Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have been so incredibly generous to us, and your nature is to give yourself, to give of yourself, and to give good gifts to people and to the world that you have made. Father, I pray that today the presence of Jesus would infuse our community. I pray that today the Holy Spirit would open my lips to speak the words that you want us to hear, and open our hearts and minds to receive the word that you have given us. I pray all of these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. The joy of generosity. We begin in understanding of generosity by understanding that God is generous with us. And the source of joy is actually God's generous grace. And in fact, for those who weren't here, the words for joy in Greek are chara, and the word for grace is charis, and they're very closely connected to each other. So if we want to experience joy, then we can engage with grace or generosity. What we've looked at so far, just again, very quick reprise for those who haven't been able to be here. Christian generosity is, first of all, responsive. We give in response to what God has given to us. And not only has he given us our life, our planet, the air that we breathe, the faculties of our minds, but he's also given to us his greatest treasure, the Son, Jesus. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this. When I find it. This is the source of Christian generosity. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. God has given his only Son for you, without cost to you, so that you could share in heaven's riches. And so Christian generosity is in response to what God has done for us, not in order to earn his favor or buy him off or anything like that. Christian generosity is planned as opposed to haphazard. It's something that God calls his people to think about carefully and to work out how they're going to do that. Christian generosity is joyful and liberating. And last fortnight, we looked at the passage, God loves a cheerful giver, which can also be perhaps translated as God loves a hilarious giver. And I said, don't give till it hurts, give till you have joy. And Christian generosity, a point that I haven't covered yet, and I'll get into the main part of the sermon very soon, is also proportional. We give in proportion, we give back to God, and we give to God's poor in proportion to what God has given us. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, St. Paul writes these words to the saints in Corinth. He says, now regarding your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, you should put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait till I get there and try to collect it all at once. So Paul talks about giving proportionately. Now, interestingly, nowhere in the New Testament are Christians instructed to tithe, that is to give a tenth of their income back to God for the purposes of mission and to God's poor for charity. But consistently throughout the New Testament, Christians are taught to give proportionately to what we have received. And I think that this is actually a really good way of giving God our first priority, of planning and saying, God has given me all that I have, and as a response, I will give back a proportion. And in the pack that many of you have, if you don't have it, I've got spare copies here. There is something called a proportional giving pledge, a secret pledge between you and God, which no one else will ever look at, that helps you to decide what proportion of your income you would like to give to God's work of spreading the gospel through the church and to God's poor through charity. I urge and encourage you to fill in that secret pledge in the next couple of weeks, to put it in an envelope and to bring the envelope and actually put it in the offering basket at church. It won't be opened, it'll be mailed back to you. Right, that's a quick rerun of the previous two sessions, which I think is quite important. Today we're going to look at being God's generous people. So last fortnight's sermon was actually very personal for each of us. It was about how we respond individually to God's generosity to us. Today, we're looking at how can we become a joyfully giving community? How can our church respond to God's radical grace in ways that share the love that God has with the world around us? And I'm going to start today in a very unusual place, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10. It's in the middle of the Old Testament. It's after the book of Psalms. Proverbs 11, verse 10 says this: "The whole city celebrates when the righteous succeed. They shout for joy when the wicked die." Who are the righteous? Now, we think probably that we have a pretty good handle on that, right? People who've been made right with God by what Jesus has done. But in the Old Testament, the righteous are the ones who spend their wealth on the well-being of the whole community. And that's what this verse says. The whole city celebrates when the godly or the righteous succeed, because they know that when the righteous prosper, everybody benefits. And I pray and I hope that our church community will be a community that when Pakenham Lakeside Church prospers, the community celebrates, because they know that we will spend the good things that we have, not just our finances, but our gifts and talents as well, for the good of the community, particularly the good of the marginalized. Can you imagine what it's like to be part of a church where people go, "Did you hear that Pakenham Lakeside Church is going really well?" And people go, "Excellent. That's great news." You know, that is so different from the way that a lot of people view the church. We've heard about the community kind of uproar about the Seventh-day Adventists buying the building across the lake for their church building. People are not happy that there's going to be a dedicated Christian church building in the area. How would it be if we were a righteous community where when the community prospers, the church community, people outside go, "That is good news for us"? How would that be? We're going to look at how we can become a righteous church. So in this Old Testament sense, it's quite possible to have all of your doctrine right and to be worshipping beautifully, but still to not be righteous in the sense of spending what is good, not just for your own sake and our own sake, but for the sake of the community around us. It's not about us. In the last 12 months or so, since Pentecost Day last year, which is when we started having regular twice a month worship services here at the college, God has done great things. Have a look around. Have a brief look around. Look at these people. Look at this community that God is forming. God is doing great things here. We have a church. And in the sense of a congregation, not a building, we have God's people gathered to receive God's good gifts through word and sacrament. We have children's ministry. We have preaching that I've been told is reasonably good without getting a big head. We're hearing the gospel. We're connecting with each other. God has built a congregation of his people. But what kind of church are we going to become? Into the future, will it be a church that it's nice that it's here? I don't have to travel far to get to worship. It's got good children's ministry. They're doing stuff with youth. It's comfortable. It's cozy. I pray that it's not about us. There are two ways a church community a congregation can miss the mark. And they're illustrated by a couple of diagrams I've got here. The first one, imagine this circle represents our church community. I know it's a pretty simplistic kind of representation, but just imagine this is us. And we are like this. There's a Latin word for this. It's incurvatus in se. The word means curved in on itself. This is a consumeristic church community that goes, the programs are fantastic. Maybe the music makes me feel wonderful. They've got good stuff for the kids. It's all about us. The Bible very clearly calls this sin. And it's the sin of selfishness. It says, it's really nice that this church exists and I love it and I go there and I get good things from it. And that's what it's about. There's an article that I've just recently found called Who Gives 2 Cents for Mission by Gene Veith. And I think that he is talking basically about the sin of selfishness. Listen to this. Who gives 2 cents for missions? We do, to our shame, says Jean Edward Veith. This is North American stats, but it's probably pretty relevant to the Australian church as well. Of every dollar given to a Protestant church in North America, the average amount that goes to overseas missions is 2 cents. In contrast, of every dollar Antioch Presbyterian Church in Chonju, Korea takes in, 70 cents goes to missions. Gene Veith gives a little bit more of a study here, and he says, what do churches do with their money? In 1920, the percentage of giving to missions from the total offering was 10%, just over a dime, sorry, American money, out of every dollar. In 2003, conservative and evangelical denominations gave 2.6%, with liberals giving only 0.9%, the combined average for overseas work of spreading the gospel in places where it hasn't yet been heard is about 2 cents in every dollar. He says, congregations today typically run an abundance of internal programs. The number of staff members and the amount of salaries have risen. All of this is for the good, but as the authors of the report conclude, the numbers demonstrate an increased emphasis on internal operations over the broader mission of the church. Can we be a church community that gives more than 2 cents for mission? What would it mean to love our neighbour as ourself? I am proposing, and I am going to plan for and organise a discussion for everyone who wants to be involved. How much of our church offerings should we give for local and global mission? As I'm teaching and encouraging you to give proportionately, I think that a church community should also give proportionately. In terms of what is received from the people of God, I think that a proportion of that should go to God's work of spreading the gospel in places where it hasn't been heard yet, and God's work of bringing peace and justice in our local community. I'd like to propose that we start at 10%, 5% for local mission, 5% for global mission. I'd also like to propose that as we develop as a church community, that we work towards loving our neighbour as ourselves by working towards giving away half of all our offerings. There are good reasons why we will be able to do this into the future, including the great support that the wider church has given to this congregation. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. The first way that churches can miss the mark is being curved in on themselves, falling into the sin of selfishness. The second way that churches can miss the mark looks something like this: to have great outward emphasis, to be doing things all the time, but to be so focused on everything that actually we're not focused on anything. This is the sin of fruitlessness. And it's the sin that comes about when a church community does not focus its mission, but actually tries to do everything. There are endless needs out there in the world, in Pakenham, in the places where we live. We cannot possibly meet every one of them. That is God's job. Okay? The sin of fruitlessness thinks that we can do everything that only God can do. But actually, God calls us to focus our local mission very carefully and very thoughtfully. And I haven't actually got the written quote, but I think I can mostly remember it. The quote goes something like this, and it's from a book called Forming a Missional Church. Sorry, mental blank. Age kicking in. It says, it's always easier for a local church. There are more things for a local church to do than any congregation can rightly attempt. It's always easier to ask, is this a good thing to do or is this a good thing to love, than it is to ask, is this what God is calling us to do in forming community, Christian community in our setting? There are tons of good things that we can do. If we try them all, we will fall into the sin of fruitlessness. All of our energy will be expended to no great result for the kingdom of God. That's the second way that churches can miss the mark. I pray that we can, by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by conversation, by prayer, that we can avoid both of these formation kind of pressures on a church, the sin of selfishness and the sin of fruitlessness, that we can give to mission, but that we can be focused in our mission. Last time in the sermon, I pointed out what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 33 to 34. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The thing that you value, and let's face it, church communities often value money and financial sustainability, and the thing that gets the most discussion at the AGM is the budget, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the heart is the will and the intention and the action that goes with it. Where will our heart be as a church? Where is our treasure? That's the question that we're going to be looking at together. Okay. All right, I see some serious faces. This is really thought-provoking stuff. It's important for us to talk about, but there's good news. We can become a joyfully giving community. Ah, look, I've preempted myself. Giving finances proportionately to mission. In a couple of weeks, when we gather together, we're going to look at a tool called the Church Proportional Giving Pledge, which is almost exactly the same as the one that you will do personally, but instead we will discuss this as a community. And I don't have the answers yet, but I want to find out with you. How much do we think we can give to mission? What happens when churches dedicate some of their financial resources outside of themselves to mission and ministry that's not internal and not for their own sake? Three remarkable stories I want to share with you today, very short ones. The first one was in my first parish in Nambour on the Sunshine Coast. I still miss the winter weather, okay? 22 degrees, sunshine for 6 months of the year, it was great. Nambour Church congregation, when I got there, they had a $12,000 hole in their budget. And that $12,000 hole happened to be exactly the same amount that they had pledged to give to the district church, the work of the wider church, each year. I preached a sermon a little bit like this at Nambour Church, and I said, we're a selfish church. We're spending most of our money on ourselves. Our treasurer at Nambour was deeply moved by the Holy Spirit and said, we've got to make giving to the wider church a priority. She said, every month I'm just going to put it in on the internet and press send $1,000 to the district church. I'm just going to do it. I believe in what God has promised. We never had a shortfall again. We started to give to global mission as well as the local mission of the church. We helped people to work out how much they wanted to give to mission as well. God's economics turned the whole thing upside down. Second story, back at my previous call as a pastor for tertiary ministry. In a group of people with an average worshipping attendance of 35 people, mostly young adults, half of them tertiary students, not people generally known for being really flush with cash. We used the proportional giving pledge and I taught on Christian generosity. And the treasurer of the LSF group, 1 year we had a budget of $17,000. And he said, he brought to the AGM and he said, look, Jesus says, if you have two cloaks, give one to those who don't have one. And we've got $17,000, which is a lot of cloaks. I don't know what a cloak is worth, but I think we should be giving some outside of ourselves to mission. So we said, okay, we're going to put in our budget line $5,000 for global and local mission in a budget of $17,000. And we got anything that we receive above budget, we're going to give away half of that money. The next year, that group gave $40,000. We were 100% oversubscribed on our budget. We were able to give about, if you work it out, half of the 20 plus the 5, about $15,000 away to mission because God moved the hearts of his people. Amazing stuff. This is what happens when church communities connect with the joy of God's generosity. One more story, and it relates to us. There's a little congregation in Western Victoria. Steve's looking at me and going, no, don't do this, Nathan. Can I or not? It's been shared with the Pakenham Lakeside Mission Committee. They were closing. The congregation was closing down. Pastor Brett Kennett worked with the congregation and the pastor, and they said, we will sell our church building, and whatever the proceeds are, we will give them to church planting in the Victorian district to support new churches. So the church that died or was closing was able to pass its life in terms of a generous gift of finances onto church planting in the community. Remarkable stories. In John 15, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Let me read that passage to you. And this is where we go beyond finances. Look, John 15, verse 5 to 14. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And what is it that Jesus commands? To love one another as he has loved us. And this brings me to how we can be a generous church beyond finances. And it's about something which I have called reweaving urban shalom. And I'm going to actually explain what that means, so don't worry. The word shalom is the Hebrew word that is often translated peace in our Old Testament. But it has a lot more to it than just the absence of conflict. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, God made the heavens and the earth like a fabric, like a garment with all the threads woven together. God made the world to be beautifully interdependently and harmoniously knit together and webbed together, and that knitting and webbing is what the Bible calls shalom. Everything in its right place. Everything related to everything else and interwoven with it in a powerful way. That's what shalom means. But for many of us, things become unraveled. The edges of our lives get frayed. Shalom is unwoven. And I believe that God is calling us as a church community to reweave that shalom for the people for whom the edges have become frayed. What happens when that happens? I'm going to quote that great theologian, Nathan Head, from my master's essay. Since moving to Pakenham, our family has gone through its darkest and most difficult time ever. Some of you know the circumstances of that. Some of you don't. Shalom became unweaved for us. The edges were unraveled. It's in the midst of this time, during this poverty of spirit, when we were walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that our church's purpose statement became very powerful and very real for us, walking with the risen Jesus. I believe there are two main reasons why our family got through that time. One of them was the presence of Jesus with us through the valley of the shadow. The other was the work of God's people in helping us reweave shalom, in helping us just in the most practical of ways to put life back together where it had become unraveled. I appreciate that so much. It's God's gift. There are people in our town for whom life is becoming unraveled. Thanks, Kathy. You are part of that, not the unraveling. I believe that God is calling us as a church community to focus our love and our missional action on helping those people for whom the edges of life have become frayed, for whatever reason that might be. That's what happens when God's people join in with God's generous grace and make a real difference in the lives of people around them. We reconnect with the purpose of the gospel. Not just the power of the gospel, your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake and you are reconciled with God, but the purpose of the gospel, what God is doing it for. Some of us went to a church planting conference on Wednesday, and one of the speakers put up something that I thought was quite remarkable. He said, we often have half a gospel. The half story is that you're born a sinner and that if you believe in Jesus, you get your sins forgiven and you get to go to heaven when you die. The full story is much broader than that. It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, we're made in God's image. We're made to share in that self-giving love that the Trinity has for us and for the world. Fall, sin enters the world, yes. It's not as it's meant to be. Shalom gets unweaved. Redemption, there is life and forgiveness and hope through Jesus. But purpose, God is working through Jesus and his body on earth, the church, to renew all things now. Not just having it good after you die, but right now, God is at work through Jesus and through his people to renew the world. We get to reconnect with the purpose of the gospel. What God is doing it for when we become a generous community. I love what this says from a book that some of us have done some study in. We cannot become mature disciples of Jesus apart from a gospel-centered community that is living life on mission. We can't do it alone. We can't be generous alone. We can't share God's grace with the community around us by ourselves. Would you be willing to read that with me? That phrase, we cannot become mature disciples of Jesus apart from a gospel-centered community that is living life on mission. Our missional communities, I think, need to keep this question kind of forefront in our mind. What can we do together that we can't do alone to participate in God's generous, self-giving love to the world? And there's only going to be a limited amount of stuff, and that's where the focus comes in. What can we do together that we can't do alone to help reweave shalom for people? Good news. We get to participate with the triune God in the restoration of the world. We get to see the kingdom of God at work like my family and I experienced it to be at work in the last 12 months. We get to see that happening in the lives of others. We get to be fruitful people who are connected to the vine and who are bearing much fruit. And Jesus says that is intended to bring us joy. God's generous people. One more quote and one more Bible verse. And the quote is from an amazing book called Radical Together by David Platt. And this is basically, this whole book is about how can a church community become not just curved in on itself, but participate with God. And among many other good things, David Platt says this: "The reality is that when you believe in Christ for salvation, not only are you declared right before God as Father, but you also begin to walk with God as friend. In addition to new birth, Jesus gives you new life, a life of joyful obedience and overflowing love. So when you hear Christ's radical call to live sacrificially, you don't think, 'In the gospel, I'm free to flout his commands. I can do whatever I like. He's going to forgive me.' Instead, you think, 'In the gospel, I am free to follow his commands.' And the faith that God has graciously given you begins to produce radical fruit from you. And as we trust in Christ, he changes our hearts, our minds, our lives. He transforms how we see, feel, and act. We begin to see the startling realities of the world through the eyes of a Savior who surrendered his life for the salvation of the nations. And as we grow in relational intimacy with Christ through the gospel, we gradually overflow in radical living for Christ. Any low-grade sense of guilt gets conquered by a high-grade sense of gospel that compels a willing, urgent, joyful, uncompromising, grace-saturated, God-glorifying obedience in us. We live sacrificially not because we feel guilty, but because we have been loved greatly and now find satisfaction in sacrificial love for others. We live radically not because we have to, but because we want to. We are saved by grace. We live by grace. We enter into God's generous grace when we become a generous community. We're a community whose purpose is walking with the risen Jesus. And that's what happens when we become a community that is generous, because we begin to participate with God in the restoration of all things. In John chapter 20, the risen Jesus comes to his disciples and he says this. That Sunday evening, here we are, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors. Okay, ours are open. Because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly Jesus was standing there among them. Peace, shalom, be with you, he said. He's beginning to reweave their unraveled lives that have come apart because of his death. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus brings them shalom, peace be with you. As we walk with the risen Jesus, we're going to bring God's peace, his shalom, the reweaving of what has become unraveled into the lives of people because Jesus is with us. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, Jesus has just showed them his wounds. It cost him. It was sacrificial. We will get hurt at times as we seek to bring the kingdom of God. But we know that Jesus is with us and that he has sent us. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We have the good news of reconciliation with God. God forgives your sins. God restores you to a relationship with him. Jesus calls you to walk with him in the purpose of the gospel, the restoration of all things. God's generous people, what kind of church will we become? As the risen Jesus walks with us, we're going to be drawn together into the self-giving love of the Trinity that can't stop giving itself away for the sake of the world. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.